I'll be reading Genesis chapter 9, verses 1 through 16. If you want to follow along, I'll be reading out of the ESV. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast, I will require it. And from man, from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth, and multiply in it." Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you. As many as came out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth."
Our text comes from Romans chapter 13. This is God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word as it is recorded for us by the Apostle Paul. "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath against the evildoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed." Thus ends the reading of God's word for this morning. Let us pray. Lord, in the light of the recent events in the news, it is providential that we arrive at Romans 13 this morning. And we ask that you would give us humble hearts. We ask that we would sit and submit to the goodness and to the wisdom of our Christ. And let us do it by the power of the Spirit, because we do not have in and of ourselves the power to pursue what is here. Lord, allow our flesh to roll away. And we ask that you would inflame us by your Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. This is going to be one of those sermons that no one's going to like. Just going to be out there with it. And I'm just going to jump in. What does our view of God's mercy have to do with our view of government? What does our view of God's mercy have to do with our view of government? Now, there have been historically four approaches of how the church is to relate to the state and how the individual Christian is to relate to the state. First of all, we have seen basically in medieval church government, even as late as the Scholastic and Enlightenment era, where the church was an arm of the state. Who wants the American government telling you who your pastor is going to be and what you can and cannot receive from God's word? Raise your hand. Oh. We call this Erastianism. There is a second one where the government is an arm of the church. Who wants the American evangelical church determining foreign policy in Iran and handling North Korea? Guess what I don't want in my job description? I don't. I don't want to do that. We call this theocracy. Thirdly, we've seen a model of where the church favors the state and the state favors the church in order to mutually preserve each other's institutions. Who wants the church in league with the state? Huh. We call this, is your $20 theological word, Constantinianism. You're welcome. Fourthly, what about where the church is supposed to do what it's supposed to do and the state is to do what it's supposed to do? I think that sounds like a pretty good, model. We call this two kingdoms. Now, there's a two kingdom theology out there. And if any of you are aware of that language, I know that some of you are not. I am not espousing that theology. However, there are two kingdoms. Who wants the government to do what it's supposed to do and the church to do what it's supposed to do? And it's my opinion, that Christianity provides the best framework from which principles can be drawn in order to create the best possible society. But however, I am not interested in Congress legislating Christianity. I don't want our government to take the place of the Holy Spirit in conversion. I hope you're okay with that. And of the four, in my opinion, the most biblical position given is the fourth, that there are two kingdoms that have different goals, but under one God. Now, this is difficult because at the same time, we see in the Old Testament the reality of what we call a theocracy. And we see in the New Testament, we see this spiritual body that permeates the world actually quite quickly. And so, according to Old Testament and New Testament revelation, then, the whole question of how does the church relate to the state, how does the church relate to society, is a big question. We've always kind of wrestled through it. We've always kind of argued about it. But maybe even the better question is why are we even talking about this? Right? Why is Paul even talking about it? We just finished talking about the character and gifts that God gives to the church. We just finished talking about the amazing totality by which God makes rebellious sinners his very own people. Now, clearly, as we enter into Romans chapter 13 and we talk about church and state, we're talking apples and oranges, right? Like, this is just strange. Well, the question really becomes is, does God care about how the Christian lives as a member of society? That's the question. Does he care about how the church, as the church, functions in society? Does he care about how the Christian, as an individual, lives within society? And here we have to draw upon the historical context of the book of Romans. Remember, Emperor Claudius ejected the Jews from Jerusalem, including the Christian Jews, just for being Jewish. Nothing else other than you're Jews. Bye. We call this actual religious persecution. Everyone is suspicious of the Jews in history, after all. But then upon the emperor's death, his ejection is nullified and the Jews are allowed back into Rome. And this is the context in which the Jews come back to find their church mostly Gentile. And honestly, it's oftentimes difficult events that you cannot control that reveal the insecurities of our hearts, not just individually, but specifically corporately, as a body of believers. 9/11, the rise of democratic presidents, the onslaught of feelings-based truth, which is not truth at all, revealed American evangelicalism's insecurities and self-righteous idolatries. 9/11, the far right, the rise of Trump, the juke of objective truth from conservatism, revealed the other side of American evangelicalism's unstable and shaky feelings-based worldview. How are we supposed to live as Americans and as Christians? How was the Roman church to live in Rome as Romans and as Christians? What if God orchestrated the events of world history partially to reveal the sin, idolatry, and insecurities of his church? Why would he do that? Doesn't he want us to just feel comfortable? Doesn't he just want us to get along? Why intentionally reveal our insecurities? Because he's going to meet us in power in the middle of trial and in darkness. But he couldn't possibly do that, could he? He wouldn't. He's too much of a gentleman, right? What did he do then? He does. And he did. And he'll do it again. If God is sovereign over the Jews coming back to Rome, is it really that unthinkable that he was sovereign over their ejection in the first place? If God is sovereign over the Gentiles coming to prominence in the Church of Rome, is it really unthinkable that he didn't orchestrate and reveal this inner church insecurity? Why? So that in the middle of the trial, he will showcase his power and he will showcase his grace. So here's the bombshell that Paul drops. Here it is. Here's what will reveal that the emperor, that the church has no clothes. Let every person be subject to governing authorities. Period. I'm going to reread that. Look at verse 1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Every person, not black people only, not white people only, not Latinos only, not Chinese only. Everyone, every type of person, rich people, poor people, middle class people, the foreigner, every person. I was recently watching a YouTube video where a young woman was refusing to let police officers do their job. She had a busted taillight and she was claiming to be a free inhabitant. Have you ever heard of this? She said, dead serious, as a free inhabitant, she has all the rights of a citizen of the United States, but doesn't have to obey any of its laws in any of its states. And the officer was just like dumbfounded that she was claiming that. And she says that it's based. She says, go read your constitution. Go read your higher up. Go talk to your higher up. And it's based upon a wrong interpretation of Article 4 of our constitution. But I just have to know, I just have to make sure that everyone here knows that that's not a thing, right? Like, you can't claim to be a free inhabitant and enjoy all the privileges of being in the United States and not, and have the right to not obey the laws, right? You know that that's not a thing. Because, Jake, I'm a little concerned. I'm a little concerned for you. I'm just messing with you. I don't ever want to have to pull someone out of jail because, well, my pastor said. We're all called to obey governing authorities. And it's not just Republicans because, you know, Trump is y'all's president. It's not just Democrats because Obama is y'all's president. It's all, at all times, all people, all kids, teens, collegiates, moms and dads, couples, families, grandparents. This is true of police officers, military during certain times, of mayors, of governors, of laws. And notice that he doesn't applaud them for being subject in the past. He commands them to be present now. And you can just hear the church saying, like, you can't seriously expect for us to be subject to a regime that literally 5 years previous drove us from our homes. Like, really? You can't expect that. And Paul's answer is, unless there is a way within the government, within the political authority structure, to do things honorably and lawfully, submit. Now, thankfully, we live in a constitutional republic. And one tool that we've been seeing a lot of lately is protests. People march for liberal or conservative causes. It's used on both sides. But protest, I want to tell you guys this, protest is not a right or an action of the church. It is an action and a right that your civil government gives you. You have it because you're an American citizen. You don't have it because you're a Christian. And there are almost always means of appeal. And those appeals are inherent within the government authority because our founding fathers were also suspicious of government and government overreach. But even while protesting or appealing through courts, submit. Many people who complain and appeal to courts about the conditions of an apartment or a home that they're renting make the mistake of not paying rent and they get kicked out anyways. It almost always goes poorly. Submit even while appealing. But what's particularly difficult about this text is that it doesn't really grant any caveats yet. It doesn't say, be subject to the governing authorities only when you want to. I wish it said that. It doesn't say only when a person of your skin color is in office. It doesn't say only when they're helping the environment or fighting off an abusive form of capitalism or fighting off socialism, then submit. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say only when government officials agree with you. It doesn't say only when they're being decent human beings. No, it says be subject to the governing authorities, full stop. That means when taxes go up and down, even if it's too high in your humble yet correct opinion, pay your taxes honestly before God. He says later in our text, to pay to all what is owed them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. And you might say that text and you're like, aha, see, I can rip on Obama or Trump anytime they act dishonorably. That's not what our text says. And I know some of you are thinking, well, you know, but Trump this last week said something that was one of the most dishonoring, grotesque things about certain people groups. Certainly now I'm allowed to spout off at the hip in conversation or on Facebook or on Twitter or on conservative talk radio or in my liberal home. Certainly now I'm allowed to let the world hear my rage and disgust. And the answer is no. No. Sure, we can disagree. We can disagree on policy. We can say, I wouldn't have done it that way. There's nothing wrong with that. That's not dishonorable. And it's appropriate to call sin, sin. And there have been, are, and will be things that presidents say, that government officials will say, that will be sinful. But there's a huge difference between voicing our disagreements and even calling sin sin and being disrespectful and being dishonoring. Just because someone does something dishonorable doesn't mean that we have the right to dishonor them. Just because someone does something lewd doesn't mean that they cease to be image bearers. They're still made in the image of God, even when they aren't respecting their fellow image bearers, which means that when we do it back to them, we are doing something theological. We are doing something sinful. And when we disgrace a fellow image bearer, we are disgracing the God in whose image that person is made, the God who has saved us. We are the ones engaging in sin. And when we treat even a bad government official shamefully, we treat shamefully the God who set up that government official. After all, if that were the case and God treated us like that, none of us would be saved. If God had the right to treat shamefully every person who does a shameful act, we would have no salvation, literally no salvation. Now, who do you think would be a worse human being to be over your country or over you? Take the Roman emperors, many of whom would use Christians as human torches for their garden parties. And yet Paul is telling the church in Rome to submit even to that man. Now, that means that when the city comes in and tells you that your property isn't up to some new code or standard, though we might say to ourselves, who in the world are you to tell me what to do with my property? Sometimes we just got to fix it. There will be times where it's not fair. And it isn't fair that the Jews were ousted from Jerusalem. In fact, life isn't fair. There will be times where what the government is doing is not right, and they might put lipstick on the pig in order to justify it, or take more and more. And unless there is a lawful, honorable means of appeal, or unless there is a means of to change the law, our text tells us to submit. Oh, and that just like grinds our gears, doesn't it? Who do they think they are? I'm an American. I deserve to be treated better than this. And you know, right there, our problem is revealed. And it isn't being American. Our problem is that affluence enables us to forget what we really deserve. Two things. You can't tell me what to do. We just embraced a lie from the pit of hell. And it's the exact problem that Adam had in the garden when he concluded that God wasn't going to tell him what to do, that he was going to listen to the snake, that he was going to listen to the serpent, that he was going to listen to his own authority, that he was going to be his own God. And suddenly our idol is revealed. But then number two, I deserve to be treated better than this. You know, and it's true. We have certain inalienable rights endowed to you, not by our constitution, not by our government, but by our Creator. But it is not true that you deserve better, that you are owed better. And it's so sticky for us because what God gives us as part of his good gifts in creation is not what we are owed. Even before creation, though we hadn't sinned, God owed us nothing. He didn't have to create. He didn't have to bring this world into being. He didn't have to create it all. But especially after the fall of mankind into sin, we deserve nothing from the hands of God. In fact, what we deserve, what's fair, is misery. That's what's fair. What's fair is eternal punishment for our sin. What's fair is hell. Now, you have to make the determination. Is a literal, eternal hell better than what's going on? Or would you rather choose the obvious? So then, since we're owed nothing, submit. But why? Here's where our text continues. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Notice there's two aspects here. Firstly, the authority upon which any and all governments are set up is authority from God. Any and all. But secondly, to disobey political authority is to disobey God. It's sin. But he goes even further than saying obey government institutions. Later he says obey the people in office themselves. But if you do wrong, then be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he's talking about the emperor here, is the servant of God, not the institution, he himself. An avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Now, we've seen this sorely abused in history. This is a text that many kings have taken to themselves to institute what is called the doctrine of the divine right of kings. And we see good examples and we've seen bad examples. And there is a sense in which government, even monarchy, is instituted by the divine. But here's a caveat. This is not to mean that all rulers are godly. Just because they're servants of God doesn't mean they are godly. Nor that all rulers should be treated as gods. That would be contrary to Jesus as Lord. We cannot say that. We cannot bow and submit like that. Nor are there times, nor that there aren't times where it is godly even to disobey. We're going to get to that in a second. Because I don't really know the last time that we've really had a really godly president. I know the Bible rebukes men who pretend to be gods. And you know the scriptures tell us that Christians are to honor God at certain points, even over men. But when those men in office are telling you to sin by saying you're forbidden from preaching the gospel, or you must put your female child to death, it's holy to disobey that mandate. And not, but that doesn't mean that just because we can disobey one mandate that we get to disobey all. But what this passage is addressing is that the whole concept of government is not only instituted by God, but honor to political authority is a measuring stick of honor to God's authority and God's rule. Hear then from 1 Timothy chapter 2. For first of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings, and all who are in high positions, so that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it's pleasing in the sight of our God and Savior. Now, whoa. Where in the Bible do we see that any secular government is of God? Where do we even see him setting up government? Because the implication then is that secular governments, which don't tend to bow to God, are set up by him. And that just sounds strange to us. This is no less true for Rome. Turning your Bibles to Genesis chapter 9. This is the text that I asked Dick to read earlier. This is Genesis chapter 9. The context of verses 5, 6, and 7 is in the establishment of justice in the cases of murder. Broadly, the context is God creating a covenant with Noah about the entirety of creation. That's our bigger context. And in that context, he says this. And for your life, blood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. Now this isn't legislating vigilante justice. Right? God is instituting something good to preserve his creation and to bring about his purposes, his redemptive purposes. For those who would take the lives of any other image bearer in murder, those men and women will have their lives taken upon divine authority. That is, with the sanction of the divine. Our text is clear. God sets up some men, some institutions, some applications of his justice in order to preserve life in his creation. That's what government is. Now, here's the purpose. Look at verse 9. And you, be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. So God has set this up in order to preserve, in order to allow life to flourish, in order to reflect God's glory throughout his creation. He even says in Daniel chapter 4, verse 17, the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. So God institutes government and rule. He institutes civil authority for the purpose of his glory and his mission to preserve the world in order that Christ might come. But there's a conclusion here in Romans chapter 13. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. So then, insofar as we reject the rule and authority of the state, we are at odds with the redemptive plan of God. Now, again, this doesn't mean that Jesus is the Messiah over the state. He isn't. That he is God over the world, but he is the head over the church. But in the same way in which you tell a friend that you're loyal to him but hate his wife, you cannot do that. You can't tell a man that you respect him and then crash your backhoe into his fence. All right? We can't say, I love God, and then live with no thought, no care for authority and structure and order. But when we live according to this principle of insubordination to God's redemptive plan, we reveal our idol. What's that idol? Don't tell me what to do. Did God really say? Or as Oprah put it recently at the Golden Gloves, living according to your own truth. Oh, good. Stop. Just stop. There's no such thing as your own truth. Please, don't use that language. Being your own God. The idol of pretending to be your own authority, of being self-sufficient, of you, not God, sitting on the throne of your hearts. Don't then be surprised that if you break the law, you get a ticket or a fine or go to jail. And most times it's not the cop's fault. It's ours, and we need to admit it. And without the threat of warning of punishment, human self-interest would make society really impossible and really quite unbearable. This means law, in general, is not bad. Law is good. Law reflects the order of God's own internal thinking and how he relates to us. Warnings, then, are not essentially repressing the glory of your individual self-realization, all right, whatever that means, but is good. What person convinces himself that the government is being repressive of his individual freedoms because it warned him on a government-issued sign that there is flesh-eating bacteria in the water and don't swim there? I have my rights. I'm an American. You can't tell me what to do. Sure, there's the danger of an evil government. But Paul and the Holy Spirit are first dealing with the tendency to rebellion of the human heart. That's what he's dealing with. And if you have an authority in the triune God, then you have an authority that is more ultimate in government, and government does just not like that. Therefore, for the sake of your consciences, for the sake of knowing that you're walking with the Lord, and for the sake of the well-being of the church and the redemptive mission of God through the church, obey. Don't give anyone any reason politically for the government or society to treat the gospel, to treat Jesus, to treat the cross with any more shame than it already does. There's enough shame in the cross itself to go around. And insofar as it is that what is being commanded is an inconvenience, but it isn't a violation of God's word, don't go picking a fight. Oh, it's just in my personality. I got to fight back. No, that's not true. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good. And then you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. Obey. But now it's time for our exception. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad conduct. Under our last two presidents, we can wonder at times if is that true? But did you hear what the text actually says? If our civil servants are indeed servants, then they aren't a standard unto themselves, but are to be servants of a standard themselves. Not as it's defined by them or their own actions or their own temperaments or the whims of a society right here and right now, which is oftentimes, thanks to Facebook and social media, it feels like our society is as temperamental as a teenager. Our mayor, our governor, they are servants. But they are not even necessarily our servants. Thank God that they don't represent every single whim, every single idea and feeling that you had because you had really bad chili last night. Thank God that they don't have to listen to every single thing that we say. And I because they are to deal in objective moral rightness and wrongness. And look, I understand that that is entirely in question right now. That is entirely in question, objective moral rightness and wrongness. But they are to be servants of God's moral order. They are servants of God, first and foremost. That means when the church steps out of line and goes too far, which it sometimes does, it's right for the state to be the instrument of God's discipline. And sometimes the state does the exact opposite. Right now, there's a law in the communist country of Eritrea that the people of the country cannot gather in groups greater than 10. If that was imposed on the church in the United States, we would probably literally have to do 7 worship services today. So my friend, an OPC pastor, Abraham Zacharias, obeyed the law and gathered his people in groups of 9, not 10, and had 10 worship services on a given Sunday. The state also banned singing together. I don't know what they do with concerts. So they yielded, and now they chant all their songs. And at what point do we say, this isn't fair, I deserve better? We have to remember what fair is. You know, sometimes there's a serious breach in political power. But I think that what the American church today has forgotten is the good, hard lessons and the witness exhibited under persecution. And sometimes the state will raise up its hackles and oppress the church. And it's my prayer that the world would see the church that keeps taking it on the chin the same way its Messiah did. And even in the greatest difficulty, still submit and still seek the good and still live under the authority, that the church, through its obedience and submission to Christ, through being the best citizens any country has ever seen, will be a blessing to its country that is even persecuting it. But this means, though, that there will be times for civil disobedience. If sharing the gospel were outlawed because deemed to be government by the government as hate speech, that's a law that we would have to respectfully ignore. The gospel is the greatest news of all. It's the greatest good. To have it within its borders is excellent within the life of a country. It's literally the only hope that any country has. That's a law that we must break. If the government forced each family to kill its children, like Moses and the Israelites under Pharaoh, we'd have to be disobedient. But even in our disobedience, I still pray that we'd be honoring, that we'd be respectful. So then let's ask this question. What is your attitude to our current standing president? What's your attitude to our former president? Do you have too high of a view of what they say or do or think, or too low? Are the ways that you have sinned against them in public, in conversation, in private, What about in your own hearts? It's one thing to disagree. It's another thing to dishonor. Why is all of this important? Why does God think that this is important? Why is God telling us to do this? It seems like he shouldn't care if we disobey or hate institutions and people in office that defame him. God has called his people out of this world in order that by his forgiving grace, we might live for his glory and be a blessing to those who do not know him. And God has spread that people throughout every nation and tribe and tongue, so that in the face of either prosperity or trial, the glory of God, the power of the gospel, not the temperaments of the church, the sufficiency of his grace would be revealed through the preaching and the lives of his people. And all I know is that we tend to do this pretty poorly. But consider Jesus, persecuted for righteousness' sake, the perfect Lamb of God, submitted himself to the authorities that wanted to kill him. And that very act led to your greatest good, your salvation. Led to you being adopted as children of God, daughters and sons of God. It led to your salvation. It led to your forgiveness, to your entrance into communion with him, to your hope of glory. So here's the question that we have to ask ourselves. Do we really think that we should live better lives than Jesus did? Do we really think that we should live better, more comfortable lives than Jesus did? And honestly, the answer is oftentimes yes, we do. But more than that, if Jesus submitted to Herod and Pilate as our head, then we too, by his grace, are being conformed to look like him in his submission. And if he did it when we don't do it, then we have every grounds for forgiveness when we don't do it. All the times that you've sprayed different dishonorable things across Facebook and social media and in conversations, there is real forgiveness for that. And yet at the same time, by his Spirit, you are being kept, preserved to look like him, even in the face of government officials who want nothing but to hurt. He was upkept by God's Spirit in order to persevere under military, public, and government persecution. And his same Spirit now abides and anoints you, now indwells and empowers you. You have then all the power that you need from on high, not to excoriate men and women in office, either online or in your hearts. But this also means something else. That the power that God gives us through the cross, through the gospel, is not the power of movements. It's not the power of activism or the power of mobs or the power of social media. But it's a power from on high to humble ourselves and submit even as Jesus did. And that's how we live in God's two kingdoms. Amen. Let's pray.